So last week, our brother Benji last week spoke on the very personal and slightly awkward topic of money and what the author of the book of Ecclesiastes, Kohelet, had to say about it, which turned out to be quite a bit. He had a lot to say about money and how that applied to us. Today we're going to completely flip the script and we're going to talk about the lightweight and easy and comfortable topic of death. But first, a story. Now, when I was in elementary school, I was the best and the fastest runner in my grade. And so every few days, yes, I was. Come on now. Don't sweat the technique now. So every few days, it was elementary school, guys. So every few days, someone would challenge me to a race during recess. And it would be from one end of the blacktop to the other. What was my record? I was undefeated. As LeVar Ball would say, I had never lost, never lost. And so, no LeVar Ball fans? Okay. That's a good thing. All right, moving on. I grew up in Connecticut. My school was not diverse at all. I was the only Korean kid in my grade. And my best friend Michael, he was the only black student. And one day I was shocked because Michael, my best friend, came right up to me and he pointed his finger right at me. He said, "Today, I'm challenging you to a race." And I felt so betrayed. I was like, "You're my best friend. Like, how can you do this to me?" But nevertheless, it was go time and the race was on. Everybody got hyped about this race, this battle of the minorities. And when it was recess that day, our entire grade and more had gathered together to watch this big showdown. The race started, and I took off, and I was way in the lead. And around halfway through, I decided to look back, and I wanted to see how far ahead I was. The next thing I remember was laying on the ground, and my gym teacher, Mr. Formata, holding and patting my hand and repeatedly asking me, Ken, are you with us? And being surrounded by the very scared faces of all the students. Because what had happened, yes, it is tragic. What had happened was that when I looked back in the race, I ran full speed, head first, into a basketball pole. Thank you. First service, they laughed at me, which was not nice. This is a much more spiritual group. I appreciate the spirit in this room right now. So I had knocked myself out head first. The craziest part of this story was that when I was taken to the nurse's office and the school contacted my parents to tell them what had happened and to tell them to come and pick me up, my mother's response in typical Korean fashion was, "Oh, Kenny is okay. He must stay and learn." Which I did. So I share this with you today to let you know a bit more about myself. Yes, a brain injury from my childhood does explain a lot, but also for us to collectively consider my problem that day. What was my problem? My problem, of course, was that when instead of looking forward, I was looking backward. When I was supposed to be looking at my goal, instead I was looking in the wrong direction. And my incorrect perspective and my incorrect vision that day led to disaster. Now, my mistake led to a non-symmetrical head and some damaged synapses, but the stakes of what we're discussing throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, that is much more significant. Because I would like for all of us to consider this question today. In my life, in how I'm choosing to live my life, in what I'm pursuing, in what I'm prioritizing, in what I deem precious, important, and worthy, how am I looking at things backwards and incorrectly? And how am I going in the wrong direction? That's what I want to talk about today. Answering this question is of the utmost importance, and thankfully, the book of Ecclesiastes has much more to say on this. So if you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading and the honoring of God's word? Today we're going to be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 7 from verses 1 through 14. Ecclesiastes 7 verses 1 through 14. We read there, "A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man, and the living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. Extortion turns a wise man into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Do not say, "Why were the old days better than these?" For it is not wise to ask such questions. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter, but the advantage of knowledge is this, that wisdom preserves the life of its possessor. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. This is the word of the Lord. Have a seat, y'all. Now, Benji, he ended our time together last week with Koheleth asking two rhetorical and existential questions. Can you get me to the first slide, please? We read there in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 12, "For who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow? Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he is gone?" And though he may still be scratching his head here as to what is ultimately good at the end of chapter 6, Koheleth here answers with several statements that the scholar Tremper Longman calls better than proverbs. He describes these better than proverbs as such. He says the function, I can't even read this, unfortunately, there you go. Better than proverbs, the function of the form is simple. It takes one thing or a relationship between two things and compares it favorably with another thing or another relationship. So what is better than, according to Koheleth? And he starts off with the statement that a good name is better than fine perfume. Now, this is actually found in other places in the scriptures too that talk about the blessing of having a good name, a good reputation, if you will. And we read that a good name in the book of Proverbs is better, it's to be chosen than having, is better than having good and great wealth. And we are given descriptions of people throughout the scriptures who have favorable descriptions and reputations. They had the reputations of being good and righteous and devout. And there are some great names in the scriptures. Way before Dwayne Johnson, Peter was the rock. The prophet Micah's name, one of my favorite names in the scriptures, the name Micah literally asked the question, "Who is like the Lord?" That's what the name Micah means. Answer, of course, is no one. Mary's reputation, I love, was that wherever Jesus was, she was at his feet. At home, when Lazarus has died, at the cross, always, she was at Jesus' feet. And these are some great names and some great reputations. On my Mount Rushmore of people in the Bible who had great reputations is a man named Philemon. And the Apostle Paul writes about Philemon this. He says, "I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints." Now, I don't know about you, but that's a great description there. We don't know a ton about Philemon. I'm just going to take off my glasses. I don't know why I'm telling you that. We don't know that much about Philemon. You're dying to know. We know that Philemon, that he had become a believer through Paul's ministry. We know that he opened up his home graciously for the church to gather there. But beyond that, we don't know much else besides what is in this letter. But from just the 25 verses which compose this small New Testament book, we see that Philemon, even from just the verses we just read, he was a person of great faith, a person of great love, and he had the reputation of refreshing the hearts of other people. And I love that so much. And that is a great reputation and a good name. And one of my previous churches, one of the pastors, he was joking around there, and he said that some people are like straws. He said, the people who are like straws, they're folks who are always negative. They're always pessimistic. They're overly dramatic in life. And he would joke around how you would see these folks coming from a mile away with their straws ready to just stab you with them. And they would be like fumbling with the wrapper and like ready to just like pop you with the straw. And they would just come and they would stick you with the straw so they could just suck out and just drain you of your joy and drain you of your life. And say, pastors, watch out especially for these straws. And he would go on and on. This picture is just a Google search of extra long straws. Okay, let's move on. I don't know that lady. But for a question for us in our life right now, I think we have to be very honest with this, though. What is your name? What is your reputation? In our day and age, and it's filled with so much negativity, so much division, so much confusion and hatred, are you an instrument of hope, an instrument of love and truth? Are you being an instrument, a minister of reconciliation? Are you more a straw, or are you right now more a source of refreshing for other people? Also, as God's people, we have to consider whether our reputations are based solely on the temporary things of this world, being successful in our careers, to achieve a lot in our fields, and getting paid handsomely as a result. Is that our reputation? Or are our names and reputations based on being great in the kingdom of heaven, being passionate lovers of God, being humble servants to all people? Who are you now? What is your name? What is your reputation? And my prayer is as we continue to follow Christ and experience the good life that he has invited all of us into, that people, especially those who don't yet know him, would be so drawn to us, would be so attracted to us because of what God is doing in our lives. And I pray that would be something so qualitatively different about us and how we interact with one another, that these folks would say, I don't know what it is. I can't quite explain it, but there is something so different and special about fill in the blank. I can't quite explain it, but there is something very unique, and just I love spending time with such and such. And as they come and as they inquire, my prayer is that they would find Christ and they would find hope and love and refreshing for their souls. I pray that this would be our name, that this would be our good reputation, individually and also collectively as a church family. Can I get an amen to that, please? Let's continue. It is at this point we must discuss the ever so popular topic of thestrals. Say that with me, class. Thestral. Thank you. Now, for those of you who don't know, what in the world is a thestral? Thestrals are from the Harry Potter books. And they are described as these reptilian horses with bat-like flying leathery wings. And they are carnivorous, and so that's a random fact. They also have the ability to fly with their wings. But what makes these creatures, these thestrals, so fascinating is the fact that the only people who can see them are those who have seen death. That's the interesting piece of thestrals. Now, Harry Potter was able to see these thestrals as his life was greatly touched by death. And as he experienced and processed death and suffering and loss, Harry Potter gained a greater wisdom and a deeper understanding of the deeper things of life. The Gospel of Harry Potter. This is, in a sense, what Koheleth addresses for the majority of our passage. He talks about the wisdom that comes from considering death, how all of us need to embrace this. And he talks about how the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth, how it is better to go to a house of mourning than a house of feasting. He says a sorrow is better than laughter. And then he reiterates at the end of our, again, that life is the end of life is better than its beginning. Why is this true? As one theologian puts it, he says, the day of my death is the day of truth. The day that gives birth to my name, my existence in all its truth. Death, it strips away all appearances. Scholars have noted that in many monasteries, especially in Eastern monasteries, the skulls of the dead monks are all piled up in these rooms. Anyone can come and visit and see them. And this is to remind us all that death is our destiny. But also death is not only our destiny, but it is also our chief responsibility. Death, it forces us to make choices in life. As one scholar puts it, death is an evangelist. death is an evangelist. Well, we realize that our lives are, as we've been talking about, our lives are just but a vapor, here today and gone tomorrow. And it confronts us with the reality of an eternal God. And in a world and society that is so focused on temporary fun and shallow amusements, there seems to be great value for us to be confronted with the sobering truth of death that ultimately awaits us all. And we need to allow our inevitable future to shape our present. Historians have noted that Alexander the Great, he held the same belief. We can read, Alexander the Great directed that he was to be buried with his uncovered arm sticking out from his coffin with his hand empty, to show the world that the man who had conquered the world left it as he entered it, naked. Underneath our temporary life clothing, we are all death naked. Now death, it is a strange, it is an awkward, it is a depressing topic to discuss, so I'm going to quickly move us to more practical application here. As the people of God, how should the truth and the promise of death, how should that cause us to live? How does that influence us? And I believe that death should encourage us to embrace our own brokenness, our own vulnerabilities, our own weaknesses. But what does this actually look like? And let me try to explain it this way, and hopefully you'll be able to follow my train of thought. Names are extremely important. When my wife, Jean Young, was pregnant, we had a lot of conversations about what we were going to name our son. We landed on the name Theo. We always liked it. You don't meet a whole lot of Korean-American Theos, number one. But also, it was unique, it was fresh, and it had a rich meaning. Because the name Theo comes from the Greek word theos, which means God, like theology, the study of God. And so the name Theo actually literally means of God or belonging to God. And we love that, and that's why we chose that name for him. Now, I did a little bit of research on our staff. The name Benji means son of the right hand. Great name. Now for Mike, I wasn't quite sure what to look up for him because Mike, I wasn't sure if it was Charles or Michael or Carrington or which name I should look up. But Michael, like Micah, it also asked the question, who is like the Lord? Answer again, no one. Now I have the best name and the most fitting name of all. Because the name Ken means handsome. And so, mic drop. Okay. I first became aware of the significance of names when I was serving at a church in the Boston area. This was way before being married and having kids. And at that church, we decided to change our congregation's name. And we asked the congregation for their suggestions. And over time, it became apparent that a name straight from the scriptures would fit us best. And we took a lot of suggestions. We had so many discussions. We considered so many different options. And for some reason, we really gravitated towards Hebrew names. Sandy Richter, you are happy. And especially Hebrew names of the Hebrew construct chain. Now, if you don't know what that means, you're fine and consider yourself lucky. But we thought of all these different names. And so we considered the name Bethel. Two Hebrew words stuck together, Beth meaning house, El meaning God. So Bethel meaning the house of God. We like that name a lot. We said, that's not quite us. We consider names like Bethlehem, which means house of bread. Bethesda, which means house of mercy or grace. But we eventually landed on the name Bethany. And we love that name. But that also surprised a lot of the people in our congregation. Because the name Bethany, it literally means house of poverty. House of poverty. And a house of spiritual poverty, it best summed up who we were and also who we aspirationally wanted to be. And we wanted this to be our good name and our reputation. And the thing is whether we realize it or not, regardless of whether you're a member of that congregation in Boston or not, we are all Bethany. And I hope you start to understand that and really grasp that. Even the greatest Christians in history, we're all spiritually bankrupt and poor without Christ. Even the best and most spiritual person is still a Bethany before God. How can we know? Well, let's look at one. I think all of us would say that the Apostle Paul was a spiritual giant, that he qualifies to be in that category. Missionary, church planter, preached the gospel boldly wherever he went. He was willing to suffer greatly to live for Christ. we have essentially half of the New Testament because of his life and ministry. The Apostle Paul was him. And yet, how did Paul see himself? In his own words, this is what we see Paul saying about himself as he followed after Christ. Let's read these passages together. I have three. First one, from 1 Corinthians 15:9. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Next up, a little later, Ephesians 3:8. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And last one, 1 Timothy 1:15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. There is something so mysterious and beautiful going on here. There's a progression that's going on here. And as he continued on the spiritual journey with Christ, we see that Paul, he saw himself as the least of the apostles. Then as he continued to pursue Christ and grow, then he would later see himself as the least of all God's people. And then near the end of his life, he would finally say, I am the worst sinner in the world. That's the progression of the spiritual giant. Least of the apostles, least of God's people, worst sinner in the world. And as he grew in his wisdom, Paul, we see he grew in his understanding of how great God was and how weak and how broken he was. And he learned to embrace his own mortality while marveling at the magnificence of Christ. This is why we have passages like this from the Apostle Paul where he would say, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults, in hardships and persecutions and difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. We need to learn and grab a hold of this progression, allow it to take place in our own hearts and lives, to see that true wisdom is the way of humility and recognizing our great need for God. Regardless of what our names are, we are all called to be Bethany, a house of poverty, desperate and lost without him. And I pray that as we begin to understand this, that we would experience what the founder of the large communities firmly believed when he said, go and live among the poor in spirit, and they will heal you. Go and live among the poor in spirit, and they will heal you. At that congregation, we changed our name to Bethany. This was right on our bulletin that we printed every single week. Go and live among the poor in spirit, and they will heal you. As we follow Christ, we must always remember this paradox, the paradox of our Messiah coming as the conquering king, as well as the suffering servant. Jesus, of course, he is both the lion and the lamb, and his rule was established through suffering, through sacrifice, through weakness and brokenness. God's ways and his thoughts are certainly higher than our own. As we see this paradox throughout Christ's kingdom, we see strength in suffering, power in weakness, victory in death. We in the modern church, especially the church here in the Western world, we don't understand this very well. We don't have a very well thought out and developed theology of suffering and death. So often when we consider the Christian life, we only focus on things like God's perfect love and his amazing grace and his sovereign power. We gravitate towards passages like Philippians 4:13, I can do all things in him who strengthens me. And all these things are true, but they are not the full experience of the Christian life. They are only a portion of it. And to focus only on these things is to run a race while looking in the wrong direction. And this will ultimately knock us out when we experience suffering and death. There's a saying that when the going gets tough, the tough gets going. And the problem for many of us today is that when the going gets tough, society more and more now, we forget about trying to be tough and to respond in toughness, but now we just get going. And we live in what many call an escapist culture, where the goal is to shut out the pain of life. And Koheleth, in his great wisdom about suffering and death, he responds with a clear teaching on this. And he says, biblical faith, it is not escapist. It does not advocate the evacuation of the mind in the face of unpleasant facts, the embrace of fantasy in the face of harsh reality, or the increase of both noise and activity, lest the silence frighten us and our inactivity give us time to think. The healing of our pain, of which the Bible speaks, requires us to confront reality rather than to seek to escape from it. One of these realities is death. It invites us to embrace that reality rather than push it away. All the partying in the world will not push it away forever. It invites us to allow the fact of death look squarely in the eye to do its work in us. So how are we to live? Not by running away from the reality of death, not by turning a blind eye to the injustice and oppression and tragedy in our world, not by completely overhauling our lives, trying to remove the challenging and difficult things that we are currently facing, not by numbing the pain, not by just filling our lives with things like food and drink and vacations and fun and Netflix. No, we gain wisdom by accepting the reality of death. And in doing so, we learn to embrace our weaknesses, our vulnerabilities, and our dependence upon an eternal sovereign God. But a God, our God, who is mysteriously able to redeem all things. Our God, who is the only one who is able to use evil for good, as the scriptures say, and to bless his people with a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of despair. This is our hope, and this is what we cling to in life. And in our dependence, we run to him, the author and perfecter of our faith. We run to Christ, the one who surrendered his life in weakness and humility and brokenness for the salvation of sinners like all of us. As the author of the book of Hebrews says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us, with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need." I know this is a heavy topic, and I know that it almost doesn't match what's going on outside right now. But I think the gravity, this is the most important thing, the best thing that we can consider today. I think it's so powerful that we are contemplating death today as we celebrate a death every single week together. But for those of us who have seen and had our lives touched by death, we know that death is a horrible thing. It is a horrendously terrible thing. But our God has used the death of his one and only son, for something so good, something so glorious. And on the night that he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus, he would take bread and he would give thanks and he would break it, saying, "This is my body broken for you." And in the same way, he would take the cup and he would say, "This cup, this is my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins." And when it comes to Christ's sacrifice upon the cross, his death was not only instructive, but also effective. Effective to save our souls. Effective to reconcile us to the Father. Effective to make us into the family of God together. And if you have embraced his death through faith in the gospel, then come to the table today in humility, as you are, in weakness, vulnerable, completely dependent upon him. If you're not quite sure if this is your story, we would love to talk with you. We would love to get to know you. We're going to have folks on the sides and in the back who would love to connect with you and to pray for you about this or anything else today. But today, especially as we approach the table, as we continue our worship, take your time. As we consider death today, almost take a moment of silence and understand the gravity of what we're entering into and we're continuing in, and consider the death of Christ and his sacrifice for us today. Let's continue in our worship.